If you would turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to look at John's fourth letter to the churches that's found in the book of Revelation to the church of Thyatira. Revelation, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 18. Let us hear the words of Christ to the church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not know this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, again, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to receive? Would you give us minds to understand, that truly we might hear with understanding, to the glory, to the praise of our reigning Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you remember, Jesus, in the first letter that we considered, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he commends the Ephesians for their sound doctrine. They were orthodox. They were solid. They knew their Calvinistic theology. They knew their New Covenant theology. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, you cannot tolerate evil men. He says in 2:6 about the church at Ephesus, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are some things that Christ hates. If you have a concept of Jesus Christ that doesn't involve hating something, you don't see his holiness. You don't see his purity. Yet the Ephesians, with their solid orthodox theology, had left their first love. It was a church that had left, as we talked about, their love for one another was not being expressed. Solid in theology, solid in doctrine, but they weren't loving one another because they had left their love for Christ. Oh, not that they had completely left it, but as we tried to point out, what they had left was their newlywed love. The love and the excitement that you first experience when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When for the first time you realize, all my sin is gone. It's forgiven. I stand now viewed by a holy triune God in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. The thrill of that, the excitement of that, the love for Christ that surpasses love for anything else in our lives, or like I said, anyone else in our lives. The triangle of our lives, what is at the top? What is, if we look at our life as a triangle, what is at the top? We will let go of everything else. But this will be the last thing. This will be the last thing that we let go of. We'll let go of money. We'll let go of health. We'll let go of position. We'll let go of jobs. But the last thing we won't let go of is the thing that we love the most. The thing that is controlling and dominating our lives. As Christians, that is the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Church at Ephesus, many of them have left that. They could still talk theology. They could still talk doctrine. But in their lives with one another within the church and in their witness, they had left their newlywed love for Christ. Thyatira is just the opposite. If you think just the opposite, look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Here you have a church that's just the opposite. They're loving. We're going to see that. They're commended for their love, their faith, their service. Yet they tolerate false teaching within the church. The city of Thyatira, just a little background, is really quite unlike the other three cities that we've looked at thus far. Different than Ephesus, different than Smyrna, different than Pergamum. They were all large commercial centers, large populations. Thyatira was not. More like Kingwood. Really no significance. The three cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum were all just dominated by temples to false gods. And especially they were the first ones to receive permission to build temples to the emperors, and the whole instigation and institution of emperor worship was growing more and more. Not so with Thyatira. It was just kind of a lazy, smaller, insignificant city along the road. I heard someone describe it as its significance is kind of pretty much like Gettysburg. Gettysburg was just a small, sleepy community in Pennsylvania. And because of a 3-day battle, it's now significant and important, and everybody knows about it. That's kind of Thyatira. We know from Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that there was a woman there named Lydia, who was from Thyatira, who was a seller of purple, was one of Paul's first convicts. Converts. That she was a God-fearer. And she was meeting, and Paul came, preached the gospel. And she became a believer and a follower and a supporter of Paul. But Thyatira, just in its local community, had a growing, really thriving type of economy. It was home to many industries, including bakers and painters, tanners, they were potters, they were goldsmiths, and along with this came all the different trade guilds. And a trade guild would be, like I mentioned last week, it'd be like a union. And each one of these different groups would have their own union or their own guild. And in this local community, in this small community, if you happen to be a baker or a painter or a tanner or a potter or a coppersmith, you had to belong to those guilds. It wasn't a right-to-work city. You had to belong. If you had any hope at all of making a living, you had to belong. And each one of these guilds would have their own deity that they worshiped, and their own deity that they would look to for success in this business and in this trade. And they would have their own ceremonies, and they would have their own meetings, and they would have their own way of worshiping and expressing worship to this God so that the painting business would be good and the coppersmith business would be good. And they would have these various little areas, these small little temples that would be set up and all kinds of rituals. And the rituals almost always involved some kind of immorality, some kind of sexual immorality. They still had enough knowledge of the one true God who created all things and brought life out of nothing, so that even in these false gods, they were connecting and looking at these false gods to bring forth life out of nothing. So that's why you have all the immorality in false worship. It makes sense. Perverted sense. So they've been involved with all kinds of temple prostitution and fertility rites, so that this God would bring life to their business and their trade. And guild members were encouraged to different levels of intensity to participate in all this ungodly behavior. And they would sacrifice they would sacrifice animals, and they would sacrifice all kinds of things to these gods, and then they would sit down and have a feast with the sacrifice, with the meat that had been offered to these false gods. And so the Christians are wrestling. What do we do? Go with me. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 8 to the church at Corinth. Look in 1 Corinthians 8. If you're a Christian, what do you do about things offered to idols? That was the question that was sent to Paul. And he says in verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love puffs up. And this is kind of how he frames this. You can have knowledge, and he's going to talk about that knowledge in a minute, but boy, we've got to be very careful that our knowledge doesn't make us arrogant. That doesn't make us puffed up. Love edifies. In dealing with people, are we more concerned that they see our knowledge, or do they see our love that flows from a knowledge of Christ? If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no such thing as idols. There's only one God. Only one God who created all things, who sustains all things. All these other beings, all these other philosophies, all these other thoughts are just false. They're fake. They're phony. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. I mean, there's all kinds of idols around. People that think they can look to this and this is going to be their success. This is going to guide them. This is what, I mean, you know, luck is a pretty popular god that a lot of people bow to. You know, how lucky I am or how unlucky I am. And money. Pleasure, possessions, all these things that we seek to identify ourselves with at times. False gods, idols. What's controlling? What's bringing peace? What's bringing meaning? What's bringing purpose to our lives? Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences becoming weak and defiled. Paul is saying, everybody doesn't have the knowledge that we have and understanding and seeing the glory of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who called all things into being, who created all things. What's going to be our attitude towards them? Verse 8, he says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we eat nor better if we do not eat. For us who have knowledge, it doesn't make any difference. We're not better if we eat. We're not worse if we don't eat. It's just meat. But verse 9 says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, I got to admit, this is talking about a weaker brother in the church. This is not talking someone who's a non-Christian. You can't be a stumbling block to a non-Christian. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. And you can't be a stumbling block to somebody's dead. Oh, they can tell you that you are. Well, look at you. You're such a hypocrite. You're so inconsistent. Yeah, I'd really like to believe in Jesus, but because of you, I can't. Hogwash. This is talking about a weaker brother. This is talking about a brother or sister in Christ and what you do, what we do with our knowledge and our freedom in Christ. Heck with you. I'm going to exercise my freedom and my liberty to the fullest extent. And I don't care who it touches. It's all about me. Take care. This is one of the commandments of the law of Christ, the law of love. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Okay, you've gone to the trade, you've gone to the dinner, they've sacrificed the idol, and you're participating in that. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eating these things sacrificed to an idol? Well, if he does it, then I can do it. But I'm not really convinced that there isn't any such thing as an idol, because I was raised in that background and I was taught in this all the time. And I haven't come to that faith, that knowledge in Christ. And all the implications to it, thinking someone coming out of paganism. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you see it? You sin against Christ. And as much as you've done it unto one, at least these brethren of mine, you've done it to me. We run around thinking that we can do and we can act any way that makes us feel good, that meets our thoughts, and really not caring what it does to a brother or sister in Christ. And not realizing that we're doing it against this Christ that we profess to love and want to serve and sit at the top of the triangle of our lives. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. I'll pause it. You go to dinner, someone lays meat on the table, and they say, well, you know, this, I got this down at the marketplace. What did they do with the leftover meat that were offered at the temples and the sacrifices? They took them down to the marketplace and they sold them. Makes no difference. Go eat. But what he's saying, you don't go and participate in a temple service where you're participating in that worship service and the sacrificing and the offering of that meat. That you refuse to do. And there were people, some people in the church at Thyatira that just saw nothing wrong with Christians participating in these activities. Well, I know that it's just nothing. I know that there's no such thing. Not thinking about the corporate witness of the church. The corporate witness of the power and the glory and the authority of the gospel. So the real problem at Thyatira is compromise. Trying to live and walk in two worlds. Tom Smith once said, that's kind of like trying to ride two horses going in opposite direction. Trying to ride two horses that are going in opposite directions. Gets real uncomfortable. Compromise. So many people think, how much can I live like the world? How much can I dabble with these other things and still be a Christian? How much can I look like the world and think like the world and talk like the world and still be in Christ? How much can I dabble with false teaching? So Jesus speaks as Lord in verses 18 and 19. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God. Well, here's the command to write that we've seen in all the letters. And then we see the self-description. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, is going to say something to the church. The self-description, eyes like flames of fire. First, he describes himself as the Son of God. God, come in the flesh. You can go back to Psalm 2, talking about the reigning Lord. You can go back to Psalm 7, where it says, the Son of Man ascended up into the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14, it says, he receives a kingdom, and he reigns, and he rules over that kingdom. But if you look in Daniel chapter 3, where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're cast into that fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're walking in that flaming furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and what does he see? What does he say? I see one like a son of man. I put three in, but I see four in there. And one of them is like the Son of God's, I'm sorry. Walking in the blaze of the furnace, and this phrase is telling us that Jesus will be in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the pains and the suffering. But it also sets forth this idea that he's reigning Lord and he has eyes that see and penetrate everything. Again, when we're in trials and difficulties and suffering and tough situations, he sees. He sees in judgment. And these feet, this burnished bronze feet, feet like they've been in the flame of the fire and the heat. And speaking of judgment language here, and what's really interesting, the word burnished, burnished bronze, is found nowhere else in Greek literature. This is the only place that this word is found in this letter. So it was a local word to Thyatira. They made bronze, and there was something unique about this burnished bronze. And again, it was speaking that this letter was written to this people, to the people of Thyatira, echoing this glorious reigning Lord that will bring judgment. So we see in verse 19 the commendations. The Lord says, I know your deeds. Your love. Five things he commends this church for. Your love and faith and service and perseverance. And your deeds of late are greater than at first. You're doing more now than you did at first. That's usually not the way it works. Usually, you start off all active doing all these things, but then you just kind of fizzle out and find excuses for doing less and less and less. And it really gets easy to do that too. Get less and less and less. Not this church. Your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. And you have this love, this faith, this service, this perseverance, this increasing in these things. We never get to a place where we think we have perfect love or we have perfect faith or we have perfect service, perfect perseverance. We're increasing. What a testimony. They have a growing love for one another within this church. They're serving one another. John 13, 35, 36 says, by your love. This new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. That they look to this Christ. And in so many ways they're trying to emulate his love. And they're talking about love all the time. And they're serving one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know you're my disciples. How do we want the world to know that we're disciples of Christ? By our love, reflecting how we've been loved by Christ. I mean, this is a tremendous commendation. And if you remember, I told you at the very beginning, when we read these letters and we read these commendations, we don't just stay there and think, oh yeah, that's me. That's me. That's Grace Chapel and that's this church. And boy, to really profit, we need to look at what follows. We need to look at the areas that need to be worked on. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, church, I love your love. I love your love. But in this particular church, he says, I hate your tolerance. You've taken love and defined it in such a way, not like Christ. You've defined it in such a way that just makes you open to tolerate anything, any kind of teaching. So he goes on to verse 20, now to speak as judge. The church, this letter, Thyatira, is the longest letter of any of the seven. Verse 20 says, But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. That last phrase, Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem. When the church is meeting and trying to decide when the Gentiles are coming in, and you know, Paul and Peter have been out and they've had these Gentiles come in. What are you going to tell them that they have to do? What are you going to tell them that's required to be a part of the church? Look at verse 28. But it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than this, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which is sexual immorality. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. This woman, Jezebel, whatever's happening here at Thyatira, and again, I don't think that there was a woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. This is symbolic. This is picturing, as we will see, the Jezebel of the Old Covenant in a second, or the Old Testament scriptures. But he's saying, all the church was commanded to do was to abstain from acts of immorality and from things sacrificed to idols. And in Acts 15, it was blood, but later that's dropped. You can eat rare steaks. And this false teacher is coming in saying, no, there's something more. There's something more. It's not a good thing to call somebody a Jezebel. Let's just take a moment to think about what is being described. Who was this Jezebel? Who was the Jezebel in Scripture? Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 29, talking about King Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Remember, the kingdom is split after Solomon. Israel is the northern kingdom, capital's in Samaria. Judah was the southern kingdom, capital was in Jerusalem. Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel, the northern kingdom, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He did evil more than all the kings who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Ashtaroth. Baal was the idols and the symbols of male false gods, with all the explicitness that you can imagine. And the Ashtaroth set forth the female deities, the goddesses, wooden symbols, again, with all that your mind can imagine. If you've seen some of those on National Geographic and on some of the television programs, History Channel, you get and you'll know what we're talking about. Ahab, the king of Israel, is setting these things up all over. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. We meet, and Jezebel is Ahab's wife. She's a Sidonian. She's not a Jew. So you look in chapter verse 7 of chapter 21. This is a familiar story. Ahab wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. Naboth won't sell it to him because he can't. I mean, as a Jew, you keep the land. It's a part of your inheritance. It's a part of your relationship. Verse 2, Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you better vineyards than in your place. If you like, I will give you a price of money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbids me that I should give you this inheritance of my father. I can't." Naboth just wants it. I mean, Ahab wants it because it's a vineyard close to his house. It could be a vegetable garden. So Naboth says, "No, I can't do it." And so Ahab goes in and throws a fit and sulks and becomes depressed. And verse 4 says he's sullen and he's vexed because of the words of Naboth. Jezebel comes in basically and says, "What's wrong with you? What are you doing?" Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, "Do you not reign over Israel? Are you not the king? How can you let this person say no to you? You're the king. Arise, eat bread. Let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." This is Jezebel. Take charge. So she wrote a letter in Ahab's name, sealed it with his seal, sent it to the elders and the nobles. And basically what she did, she said, "Get some false witnesses, have a feast, have Naboth sit at the head of the table. We're going to bring in these two false witnesses. They're going to say that he cursed God and he cursed the king, and you can take him out and stone him." And that's exactly what took place. Verse 13 says, "Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and these worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside and stoned him to death with stones." That's Jezebel. Verse 15, "When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth.'" Elijah, the prophet, comes and prophesies against Ahab, prophesies against Jezebel. Look at verse 23. This is what Elijah says is going to happen to Jezebel. "Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.' The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." That's Jezebel. Well, very quickly, just so the story can end happily. No. Go to 2 Kings 9, and we see what happens to Jezebel. Very quickly. Elisha is now the prophet. God tells him to go get Jehu, one of the captains of Ahab's army. Go in and tell him, "Got a message from the Lord. Jehu, you're now the king. You're now the Lord's anointed." Verse 7, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master. Verse 10 of chapter 9, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. You want to know about the word of God? You want to know how accurate it is? The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. He was told, look, give this message and then leave real quick. Go towards the end of the chapter. Jehu declares war, gains victory over Ahab. Jehu now comes towards Jezreel for Jezebel. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. I'm going to make myself attractive because if he's coming, I can win him with my beauty and my charm. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there were two or three officials that looked down upon him and must have winked at him or gave him some kind of signal that said, we're on your side. We're with you. Then verse 33, he said, throw her down. Throw her out the window. So they threw her out the window. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot with his horse and his chariot. And then look at verse 34. When he came in, he ate and drank. Having just run over her and over her and the blood splattering all over, he goes in and he eats and he drinks. And he said, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went out to bury her, but they found nothing more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. That's what he prophesied earlier. Jehu said, go bury her. She's a king daughter. Nope, there wasn't enough left. The dogs had gone during this time and then eaten her. And then verse 37, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say, this is Jezebel. The dogs ate her, digested her, and then went out and did what dogs do on the property of Jezreel. That's Jezebel. And to this church, Christ writes, you have allowed this woman, this attitude into your church, into your ministry. You have tolerated it. And here's her message. Here's her message. She came in saying, whoever this person is, this woman came in claiming to be a prophetess. Came in claiming to speak the word of God. Came in saying, God has told me. God has spoken to me. There is something more than the gospel. There's something more than abstaining from immorality. There's something more than abstaining from living life through things offered to idols. There's something more. There are some deep things of God. There's some deep things of God that you've got to know. And if you will grow and learn about these deep things of God, you will grow in your relationship to Him. You will grow in honor and glorifying Him. And Christ says, no. says in verse 22 what he's going to do to her. He's 21, he talks about how gracious he was in giving this church and this person and this philosophy time for people to repent of it. They wouldn't repent. Behold, I'm going to throw her on a bed of sickness. She used to. Those who come into her, those who adopt this kind of philosophy, this kind of teaching, I'm going to make sick with great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. I'm going to kill her children. I'm going to kill those who follow her with pestilence. And all the church will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to his deeds. I have these flaming eyes. I know what's going on. I know what's going on in hearts. But then verse 24, comes back. Not everybody had done that. Not everyone was following that teaching. But I say to you, the rest who haven't bought into this kind of something more teaching, the rest who are Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. That's it. That's what I want you to hear this morning. Today, when somebody comes and say, I want to show you the deep things of God. I want to show you the deep things of God. I want to show you that there's something more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Christ says they're really wanting to show you is the deep things of Satan. The things that will take you away from this gospel. The things that will make you so active and think you're so loving and you're so working hard and you're so persevering and you're increasing and all these things. But if it is not centered and flows from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just deep things of Satan. They're not deep things of God. And look what Christ goes on to say. Look at the last part of verse 24. I place no other burden on you. What did he place on us? Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from meat offered to idols or things offered to idols. Don't allow anything to replace the reigning Lord Jesus Christ at the top of the triangle of your life. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. And what we have is this gospel. This gospel. He ends with the promises, as you can read them, basically saying, speaking of union with him, the day's coming when we will reign with him, we will be united with him. He will give us the morning star. Jesus is the morning star, Revelation 22:16. You get up early in the morning before sunrise, there's the morning star, the bright star that's singling. The dawn is about to come. And we're told that Christ is this morning star. And we know now as Christians, if you're in Christ this morning, if you know his forgiveness this morning, by faith you look to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and you see him. He, right now, in a world of darkness, in a world of pain, and in a world of suffering with imperfect vision and imperfect thought, but we still see Christ. We still see this star. We still have this hope. It is still directing our lives. In this word, it's leading us. And we know that the day is coming when Christ, the morning star, will be revealed in all of his glory. He will be revealed in all of his splendor. And we will be joined to him and we will be like him. And that's our motivation for perseverance. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. That's why we go on. That's why we love. And that's why we serve. And that's why we persevere. And that's why our works are greater today than they were before. We haven't lost that newlywed love. That newlywed love is growing in Christ. Unless we've allowed the teaching of Jezebel into our thoughts and into our minds. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Love him. And love his church as he has loved you. Let's stand. Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts against the teaching of all forms of Jezebel. And it's simply anything. No matter how good it looks, no matter how good it sounds, that takes us away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying as a substitute for his church, taking all of your wrath upon himself, experiencing the hell that everyone for whom he died deserves. And now, having been placed in him, we stand in his righteousness, his perfect life. Father, with growing conviction, convince us that that's enough. That's all we need. That's all we need. And Lord, let us grow in our understanding of this gospel message. And we will thank you for both now and forevermore. Amen.